noticed something that's kind of quite a theme in John Newton's hymns, but I'm not going to go into that because we'll be distracted. Philippians chapter 1, and Paul has given thanks in verse 3 in every remembrance of them. Particularly, he says in verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel for the first day until now. He's joyfully making requests for them with all joy, he tells us there in verse 4. So certainly the theme of prayer, giving thanks, joyfully requesting, particularly very, very thankful for his fellowship in the gospel, is there from verses 3 to 5. Well, in verses 6 to 8, there is a parenthesis. You might think preachers, they keep going off on these tangents. Well, it's just because we're following the Apostle Paul. And he often does that. He has kind of a theme and he kind of sets the course and he kind of wanders off for a little bit and a little parenthesis. But then he does come back. And we have in verse 4, he's joyfully making request for them. But what does he request? Well, he goes off on this parenthesis in verses 6 down to 8. And then he comes back and he tells us exactly what he is joyfully requesting for that church. And so we're sitting in, if you like, and on Paul's praying for the church at Philippi that he planted. Paul often prayed for the churches. If you know much of the epistles of Paul, from Romans through the two letters to the Corinthians, to Ephesians, this one here, to the Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy and Philemon, he is constantly praying, and we have a number of details about how and what he prays for, and God willing, we'll get there Tuesday evenings when we finish the book of Psalms and a few other things as well. But here we find ourselves in this prayer. One title is The Secret of Spiritual Fruit. Kind of a good title. We're just trying to get our heads around the whole thing. We're going to have lots of details, but let's try and see the big picture before we delve into the details this evening. The Secret of Spiritual Fruit. Quite a good title. Love, knowledge, and discernment is another title that somebody else gave in their commentary or sermon on this passage. Another one, A.W. Pink, if you like names. Prayer for discerning love and fruits of righteousness. Or Jeffrey Wilson, prayer for the increase of love and knowledge so that they may be fit for the glory to come. That's what we're looking at, we're reminding us the day of Christ and why we're praying for the glory and the praise of God. And we're told a number of details, praying that our love will abound and will be according to knowledge and according to discernment, that we'll be sincere without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. And so it's an action-packed prayer, if you like, full of details. We're saved, aren't we, to produce fruit. Jesus teaches us that very clearly as he reminds us that he is the true vine. The concept and the idea of the believer having a fruitful heart, a pleasant heart, a place where God feels comfortable to dwell within, a place where there is, well, as Paul tells us, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. A heart like that is a fruitful heart. A life that is characterized by righteousness and obedience and humility and sacrificial serving the Lord and a willingness to suffer joyfully for the kingdom and the cause of Christ. So inwardly and outwardly, being like Jesus, that's the fruitful life. And all the way through the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, we have parables and illustrations, reminders and teaching about living a fruitful life as we follow the living God. We're not saved just to be free from the judgment to come and from the wrath of God, although we are saved from that and we are very thankful. And we are exhorted to flee from the wrath that is to come. That is a part, but only a part of the great salvation that the Bible teaches us about. We are what the Bible calls justified. That's a lovely word if you understand it. To be declared innocent. Of all of your guilt taken away, for Jesus to bear the punishment that you deserve, and then for his righteousness and obedience to be imputed to your account, to be robed, if you like, in the righteousness of Jesus, so that you can stand before Almighty God and say, I am as righteous as you are, for you have declared me to be as righteous as you are. That's a magnificent thing. If you can, that's what the whole of the Reformation, you can't understand European history unless you understand that. Well, that's just a part, isn't it, of the Christian life. To be reconciled to God, to have communion and fellowship and intimacy with God, that's part of salvation, isn't it? To go to heaven and ultimately be like Jesus and with Jesus forever and forever. These are parts of the great salvation that the Bible speaks so repeatedly all about. Well, another part of the Christian life is to produce fruit. And that's what he's really praying for in great depth together this evening. The character of Jesus might be reproduced in us while we are on earth. It's a complex, multifaceted and intricate prayer for fruitfulness and spiritual growth. Well, let's delve into the prayer. We don't all have the intellect of Paul. Paul was an incredibly intellectual man, spoke multiple different languages, very comfortable in conversation about multiple different areas of life. You could probably tell if you've been here for 2 years or so that I was raised in a city and know zip zero about country life. Well, Paul was somebody who knew about agriculture, he knew about architecture, he knew about politics, he knew about military things. He was a very, very smart and intelligent man, and his intelligence shines out in these prayers. And we're going to do our best this evening to grasp them and hopefully be able to pray ourselves something along those lines. We can't become as intelligent as Paul. We can't have the IQ of Paul. God has not given us and gifted us in that way. We can do our best this evening, can't we, to focus and really try and grasp it and go away and pray the best we can as we seek to follow Paul. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, the first thing that he prays, and this will be one of the easiest requests, is that love may abound still more and more, that me might be filled with Christ's love. That is something that overwhelmed Paul. Hugely intellectual man. And yet he was not just a mind, he was a man who had submitted with his will and tenaciously would follow Christ, no matter what that meant. He had an unbendable will. No matter what he suffered, he would continue serving Christ. So a huge intellect and an iron will that would not bend. And yet he wasn't just a man of mind and of will, but he had a huge heart and large affections. He was not somebody who you would keep your distance from. He was not somebody who would think, here is somebody who is a walking brain with an iron will who can't really relate to me in all of my weakness and frailty and vulnerability and inability and failure. He was a man who had grasped something of the awesome, the immense, the constraining love of Christ. He saw the cross for what it was. He saw Jesus, and with his colossal mind, he was grasping who Jesus Christ was. And as he looked at the mind, as he looked at the life, as he looked at the words, as he looked at the heart of Jesus, he was absolutely well transformed day by day, we could even say, by the love of Jesus. And that love, he had never seen love, he had never understood love, he had never even perceived that there could possibly be love like that in the universe. And he had somewhat, by the Spirit of God, through the life and particularly the death of Jesus Christ, the love of Christ was, well, being shed abroad in his heart through the Holy Spirit. And so again and again and again, he follows Jesus, reminding us of the importance of love. When somebody came to Jesus and said, what is the most important commandment? Well, we know the answer, many of us, that to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's the first and the greatest of all the commandments. And the second, like it is this, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. You want the Bible brought down into a nutshell, if you like, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, didn't he, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. See, Jesus is very, very clear and consistently reminding us of the absolute importance of love. If you don't know really what love is, and the world doesn't know what love is, the New Testament tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 what it means to love. It is not a sloppy, sentimental emotion like Hollywood and the media would present us with today. The goal of the commandment, Paul tells us, is love. The goal of it all, the goal of all of his teaching, love, a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere. See, you have sometimes these phrases when he just tries to condense down into a sentence or a few little pithy phrases what it's all about. The goal of the commandment, the goal of Christianity, condensed down into a nice, neat, small little pack. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let love be without hypocrisy, Paul tells us. Let us love one another fervently, Peter tells us, from a pure heart. And well, John, in his first epistle, he uses the word love and explains love and what it means to love and exhorts us to love so very many times. That love may abound more and more. Well, that love may abound, but secondly, as we move on through the prayer, that love may abound according to knowledge. Now, how can love increase and really abound? Well, yeah, we say it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, yeah. It's the Spirit of God transforming and changing us. Yet we can say that. That's God's responsibility, if you like. But what's our responsibility? Now, God is able to transform and change our hearts. God is able to cause us to love ever increasingly like Jesus. Now, that's God's business, and that's for another sermon, maybe. But here we're told that love may abound more and more in knowledge. You see, like I've said, it's not a sloppy, sentimental emotion that goes up and down with our feelings. It's not something we do that depends on how other people treat us. It depends on our knowledge of God. You see, if we understand God, if we understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we understand the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the death of Christ, and the purposes of Christ, the knowledge and our understanding of the person and the work of Jesus will enable us to love. We can't love unless we really know Jesus. We can love like the world says love, yes, and we can love those who love us with a kind of unthoughtful, sentimental, I hope it's not offensive, I use the word kind of sloppy, kind of emotional, kind of Hollywood love. But it's not what the Bible describes love and what love really is. New Testament love, and when the New Testament uses this word love, it's an intelligent, spiritual love. Love as I have loved you, Jesus says. The word according to knowledge, I won't go into Greek language and everything, that's not really fair, is it? But it's advanced spiritual knowledge. It means really spiritually knowing and understanding God and the gospel, seeing the love of God and the love of Jesus, and then following and practicing that love. knowledge of God, doctrine, theology, knowledge derived that can only come by studying, meditating, and contemplating. It can't come any other way. If you say, I don't want to study the Bible, I don't want to meditate, I don't want to think my way through the New Testament, I don't want to think my way through the person and the work of Jesus, your love will be very hindered and disabled. The more we understand and know Christ, the more we will be enabled to really love, as the New Testament uses the word love. Well, this is how he's praying for the church. He says that their love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So the love is to abound, the love is to be according to knowledge, and that is to be a discerning love. So we're to have knowledge, facts, understanding. But lots of people have facts, knowledge, understanding, can recite them parrot fashion, get good grades in examinations, but they don't seem to have that common sense or that wisdom or that discernment to apply it into real life. You see, we can understand, we can grapple with what it means, but then not apply it with discernment into our lives. Love should operate, yet, without partiality, and yet love manifests itself differently with discernment, doesn't it? Let me illustrate for you. A new and an older believer. What we would expect from Sue, who was baptized last week if you weren't here, is very differently from what you would expect from the pastor and the elders. You see, you love Sue, and you do love me, and you should love me, and you love the elders as well. But love is discerning, isn't it? You see, we don't expect from Sue certain things. And there'll be mistakes, and there'll be language maybe that Sue would use that we would, well, yeah, just shrug our shoulders, yeah, she's learning, just give the girl a chance, you know. But you would expect me to use different language and to act in a different way, and what she can do perfectly willing, no problem. I can't. It's not that you love her any more than you love me, but your love is according to knowledge and discernment and wisdom, isn't it? What we expect from mature believers in leadership and pastors is very different from what we expect from very young Christians and those who are young in age as well. The failures, the weakness, the immaturity, the lack of wisdom we would tolerate, we would dare even expect from young believers. But we would expect something different from the eldership. So we love each equally, but our love is to abound. And it's to be informed by Scripture with wisdom and discernment. That's what he's really praying. It's very, very deep, isn't it? Well, that our love may abound, and that our love may abound according to knowledge and all discernment. And so secondly, he moves on. He says, that you may approve. And you've got a few that's in there. That your love may abound. And verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That you may test, that you may examine, that you may discriminate and discern. And it's like the way you would look at money and biting it to see whether it's real or whatever. Or nowadays for us, we lift it up into the sun. Or I don't know if you've ever noticed, they get a pen and they mark it. If it makes a certain color, it's fake, or I don't know what it is. But it's testing money to see if it's genuine or counterfeit. And he's saying that you would be able to approve what is excellent, that you would, like examining a candidate for political office or an animal for sacrifice, is the way that that word is used, that you would be able to approve, that you would be able to test, that you would be able to discern, that you would be able to understand what is excellent. Never wishy-washy, undefined, sentimental, undiscerning, or ignorant in our love. Our love is to be governed by biblical principles exercised with judgment. It's an intelligent, conscious, thought out, mindful, purposeful decision, isn't it? That's what love is. Not what the world tells us love. People falling in love and falling out of love. Where very often today, Hollywood would say that love is just a carnal lust. The Bible speaks very differently when it uses the word love. That we would approve the things that are excellent. That we would understand what God thinks is good. We have the mind of God. God says that is good and that is not good. That we would be able to prove and discern the things that are excellent. That we would love what God loves. We'd enjoy what God enjoys. God does love. God does enjoy. God is a person. We're created in His image. God delights in some things. God desires other things. We too would desire and delight and enjoy and love the same things as God. And that we would, well, approve the things that are excellent. It's a wonderful prayer, isn't it, for the church? Well, he goes on and we get to the third part of his prayer, that love may abound according to knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In some way they're connected, but we don't want to get too technical. We can almost look at them separated as two different things, if you like, this evening. So love may abound. We approve the things that are excellent, that God says are excellent and good. We really have the mind of God and love what He loves. Thirdly here, that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. So this, if you like, is the third prerequisite to fruitful life. We're going to end up with fruitful life and fruitful living, the fruits of righteousness. So he says we must have love, abounding love, love that's according to knowledge and discernment if we're to be fruitful. We must, he tells us here, be discerning. We must approve the things that are excellent if we're to really be fruitful in the Christian life. Well, if we're to be fruitful in the Christian life, thirdly, we must be sincere and without offence. Not perfect, because nobody is perfect, but genuine and without hypocrisy. Open and honest with God, with ourselves, with the church, and with the world. We nail our colours to the mast, don't we, to coin a phrase. Honest with God. Can't pretend in prayer, we can't pretend in front of God, we can't pull the wool over God's eyes. So we're honest and we're sincere with God. We need to be sincere and honest with ourselves, don't we? We're pretty good at just deceiving ourselves and not being honest with ourselves and not really examining ourselves and finding real flaws and inconsistencies with ourselves and pushing them to the side and not really dealing with it. Got to be honest. Honest with God, sincere with God, sincere with ourselves, sincere with one another as a church, sincere with the world. We can't one minute be in here praising God, saying that we love God and on Tuesday evenings, and then, I won't say tomorrow because it's a bank holiday, but Tuesday when we're back to work, ashamed of Jesus. That's not being sincere, is it, with the world? Sincere with God, with ourselves, with one another, and with the world that we live and we move amongst. The word sincere, and I found this out during the week, the word sincere means and comes from the word without wax. In the Latin, it's sine sera, and it means without wax. Sin, without, very similar to Spanish. Sera, very similar to Spanish as well, that I understand a little bit of. Sincere, without wax. It comes from the world of pottery. And in the times that the Bible was written, the trade of pottery was a major trade in the ancient world, and cheap pottery was obviously very thick and very solid, easy to make and very cheap. Expensive pottery was fine, fragile and obviously easily cracked in the oven. So wax was used, once it came out the oven, wax was used to cover over the cracks before it was painted or whatever, and then it was put out to be sold. You could put the pottery, the fine pottery, up to the sunlight, and you would be able to see the distinction and the cracks between the pottery and the wax. And honest dealers in the ancient world, when the Bible was written, the honest dealers marked the uncracked pottery with sine sera, sincere. It's sincerely the real thing. It's not cracked. It's genuine. And that's where we get the word from today. It means without cracks. It's sincere. It's the real thing. It's genuine. Honestly, that has not been cracked, is not inferior, and is the real deal. That's where we get the word from. We're just honest. We are full of cracks. We are full of holes. We are full of inconsistencies. We are fragile. We are weak. We are inconsistent. We are fallen. We are in many, many ways not like the great hero of our faith, Jesus Christ. But we're to be genuine and sincere with him, with ourselves, with the rest of the church, and with the world that we live in. As you follow the Bible through, you'll find great flaws in so many men like David and the apostles. Samson and Moses were a few names that I thought of. And we could outline for you their cracks and flaws and their inconsistencies, their outright sin sometimes. Their moments of madness, if you like. But for the whole, they were genuine and sincere. He's praying for them that they would be sincere and without offense, keeping short accounts with the Lord till the day of Christ. Pretty challenging if you really kind of look at the words, love abounding in knowledge. Oh, that's going to take some work and discernment. That's going to take time to produce, isn't it? And real prayer and thinking things through and meditating and learning from mistakes and we prove the things that are excellent and gaining the mind of Christ and the mind of God and really working out what God thinks is excellent and being having our mind and our heart and our will being brought in line with this and we're being sincere and without offense. And he says, well, till the day of Jesus. It's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be humbling. It's not always going to be this sober sincerity and self-examination. There's not always going to be these flaws and these cracks and these imperfections. The work of God in our lives will be completed one day. The master potter will put his final touches and complete his masterpiece in our lives. So he prays for these things. We'll have them till the day of Jesus. And in summary, he gets to the end, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. This is the goal, isn't it, the Christian life? The results of abounding love. The results of love according to knowledge. The results of love that is discerning. The results of approving what is excellent. The results of being sincere is that we will produce the fruits of righteousness. If inwardly we have this love that is growing, if inwardly our minds are being informed, if inwardly we are seeking to be sincere and genuine in our Christian lives, if inwardly there is good fruit within, he says, well, obviously, outwardly there's going to be good fruit, isn't it? Jesus taught us that about good fruits producing good fruit, or good trees, sorry, producing good fruit and bad trees producing bad fruit. That if inwardly this kind of stuff's happening and you're interested in this, and this is the kind of thing that you want to pray about, and this is the kind of thing you want other people praying for you for, it's not going to be long. If you're praying for yourself like this and praying for others like this, it's not going to be long if your heart is really like the heart of the Apostle Paul and you pray like him. Inwardly you're going to be changed. Outwardly, the fruits of righteousness, good works, kindness and service and sacrifice will abound. Well, we're coming to a close as he comes to the end of the prayer, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, as inwardly and outwardly we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And he reminds us, which are by Jesus Christ. So how does all of this happen? Well, we depend, we abide in Christ. That's what the parable teaches us in John 15, doesn't it? If we abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And so Paul reminds us that this fruit comes from abiding in Jesus Christ. Depending, resting, relying, waiting, looking to him, seeking to become like him, asking him that he would make us like himself. That's the kind of way, the only way, that these prayers are going to be answered and these things will happen. Let me illustrate. It's quite funny, this. I like this. The illustration of Lawrence of Arabia in Paris. True illustration, this. He was with his Arab friends after World War I and they went to see the sights in Paris. Went to see the Arc of Triumph. They went to see Napoleon's tomb. They went to see some other places that I can't pronounce, so I won't show my ignorance in trying to. But they went to see all the sites around Paris, you get the illustration. And they didn't have very much interest in them whatsoever. What really interested them were the taps in the hotel room. They just kept turning them on and off. Well, Lawrence of Arabia was quite disappointed by this. Being a cultured man, he wanted to take them around Paris and show them all these great things. But these Arabs were absolutely obsessed with the taps. Turning them on, laughing, turning them off, laughing, turning them on. That's all they wanted to do, turn them on and off. Well, it came a time for them all to go back. True story, Lawrence of Arabia found them trying to take the taps off the wall. Because they thought that if they took the taps back to Arabia, they got water. And he had to explain to them, no, there's a huge, great big pipe system and the Alps and the reservoirs and the rain and the water doesn't just miraculously come out of the tap when you turn it on. The tap needs to be connected to the pipes, which are connected to the reservoir, which is connected to the Alps and the hills, which is connected ultimately to the clouds and the rain. It's a great illustration, isn't it? We can't just have the fruits of righteousness. We can't just live and act like Jesus unless inwardly we're depending and abiding in him. These things come, yet, from studying, yet, from learning from your mistakes, from praying. But ultimately, all of these things come from the source itself, from Jesus Christ. As we depend, as we relate, as we commune, and as we spend time with him. Remember Psalm 1? It tells us that this man will be planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers, he brings forth his fruit in season. Remember that in the middle of Psalm 1? Well, it begins, doesn't it, saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the ways of the wicked, nor sit in the path of the scornful, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates both day and night. See, there needs to be that connection, doesn't it? The fruits of righteousness to abound outwardly. There's got to be stuff going on inwardly. And most importantly, there needs to be that connection and the life of Christ flowing through our souls. It's a very detailed prayer, and Paul is a great intellect. And if we want to study the book of Philippians, we've got to try and grapple. I hope that it's not been too difficult. We've broken it down and we've looked at love abounding according to knowledge and all discernment, that we've looked at approving the things that are excellent, being sincere without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which shall come from as we depend and rely and wait and have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And then he finishes this prayer, doesn't he, at the end of verse 11, to the glory and the praise of God. That's the meaning of life, isn't it? That's why we pray. That's why we want knowledge. That's why we want to understand His love. That's why we seek discernment. That's why we want sincerity and to be without offense. That's why we want the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Not because it just makes us feel good or we're accomplished things or we get this, that, and the other out of it. Ultimately, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Big theme that, isn't it? All to the praise and the glory of God. So he prays for this church. Prays for them that their love might abound as they get to really know the triune God. And that love will be a discerning love. Not partial. But we will need to treat one another differently as we love one another equally. Be sincere without offense as we wait for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ that will change all things. Outwardly, fruits of righteousness abounding in our lives, accomplished as we rest in Christ, all for the glory and the praise of God. This is how the believer is to live. This is how we're to pray for one another. And we've seen already through the book what a glorious thing it is to be part of the church. We've been told that we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. There is no better thing than to be a bond servant and a servant of Christ. We've been told already that we are the saints, the called out ones, the ones who've been called out of the world and into fellowship with Jesus Christ. That we have received grace and peace, and we're to receive more and more of that grace and peace. We're to have fellowship in the gospel, being secure in Christ, that what He's began, we can be confident we will complete. What a great privilege to be a Christian. No greater privilege. But what a great privilege we've heard this evening for us to be able to pray like this for one another and for others to pray like that for us. You will never find better friends than people who will pray like that for you. They might not look like you want them to look. They might not dress like you want them to dress. They might not do what you would like them to do. They may not be the same age as you. But you will never find a better friend than somebody who will pray like that for you. You might look around here this evening, and I say this to the young people maybe this evening, you might look around here this evening going, what on earth am I doing here? I don't fit in. These people are not the coolest people in Stowmarket. But you will never find better friends than people who will pray for you like that. So I encourage us this evening, why don't we all pray for one another like that and be encouraged to come along to some of the more of the prayer meetings to pray for one another and to be prayed for like this prayer this evening. Our lives and other people's lives would change most wonderfully if people would pray and we would pray in this way. I can tell you I'm pretty bad, but I'm nowhere near as bad as I used to be. And I can attribute a lot of that to the faithful praying of people who took the scriptures and prayed for me like that. Praying like this, my friends, changes lives. And may we be encouraged to do so for one another. Well, let's sing as we close the